the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. What's your favorite time of day? Someone's got to have a favorite time of day, don't they?
Morning.
Morning? Yeah, I like it in the morning too, especially early. Early when the sun's just kind of breaking out, there's still dew on the ground, and everything is peaceful and quiet. Now, I've noticed that the quietest day around here is Saturday, because Saturday morning early, there's not as much traffic on 422. So you actually get a little bit of peace, which I don't get the other day of the week. And Sunday morning, sometimes, it can almost be completely peaceful. But so the quietest mornings, outside of being out in the middle of nowhere that I experienced, actually happened during power outages, the long power outages, where nobody's got power and they haven't had them for overnight. Because nobody's schedule is on at that point, is it? Everything is just peaceful and quiet. And you could just sit there and hear the birds and the insects and just enjoy nature and listen for God. Hold on to that feeling for just a moment. Oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. David here is singing from his own experiences, right? He's the youngest son of a big family. He's got at least seven brothers. He's got two sisters that the Bible mentions. He was a warrior. He spent a lot of time, and we hear all these tales in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles about David being out with the army and about the deeds they did. He had a best friend for several years in Jonathan, heir apparent and son of King Saul. We know he's also the father of several children. He knows what it's like when everyone is in harmony and loves each other. He also knows what it's like when families are in deep disarray, when the tensions and disagreements move over into the realm of conflict. Not that that ever happens here, I know. But he says, it's like fine oil upon the head. The oil he's talking about is the oil used to anoint kings and priests, right? David had been anointed king. He knows what it's like to have that oil just come down his head and be in his beard. He says it's like when Aaron got that oil, when he was anointed, the first of the high priests, back in Moses' day. The idea here is that peace is a holy thing. That it's what God is looking for from his people. Then for those who may not fully understand the way he does what it's like to be anointed a king or be anointed a priest, he says, listen, it's like when the dew's on Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is way to the north in Israel. Mount Hermon was part of the mountain range that was as far north as you could get in the traditional land, and it was much wetter than it was down in Mount Zion. Mount Hermon's snow-capped most of the year. There's heavy, heavy dews. And he says it's like that morning when you walk out and there's a heavy dew and everything is peaceful. David here is trying to tell his people that peace and love are a holy experience, one that should be strived for and prayed for. Why? For there the Lord has ordained the blessing, life forevermore. That David's talking about life forevermore back 1,000 years before Christ. Hold on to that thought for just a minute. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now remember, we end John chapter 19 with Jesus being buried in the tomb. And the next chapter starts with Mary Magdalene arriving at the tomb with some others. And they hurry, run back, and report to Peter and the other apostles that his body's not there. Something's going on. We don't understand it. And John says that Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, the writer of the gospel, they ran back to the tomb. They got there first ahead of everybody else. And as they're looking around, they see Jesus' grave clothes, but they can't find Jesus. And while they're returning back to where they're hiding out in this upper room, Mary stops and stays there and weeps because she's not, I don't think, sure of what's going on or what to think. And John says that's when Jesus came to Mary and comforts and explains everything to her. But when she goes back to the disciples, she's not believed. They're not sure what to think. And here we are, Jesus appearing to most of them. The first thing he tells them is peace. Now, why peace? most of the people in that room, men and women, were not at his trial. They weren't at his crucifixion. Peter's denied the Lord three times after promising violently to never leave his side. Remember that James and John, and if you're in some stories, their mother, told Jesus that James and John could drink from the same cup he was going to drink from. All of these disciples had promised at the Last Supper they would stay by his side no matter what happened. So imagine you're in a locked room. Jesus appears. What would they think? They've got to be a little bit scared, don't they? And now he's back. And the first thing he says to them is, peace. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained. Then after showing them that, yes, it's really me. Look at the holes. Look at the indentations. I'm not a lookalike. I'm back. He tells them peace again. And he leaves the Holy Spirit with them and tells them that their sins and the sins of anyone else seeking forgiveness can be forgiven. But Thomas isn't there. And when he hears, when they tell him, we've seen the Lord, what's Thomas's reaction? Listen, unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and put my fingers in the mark of the nails and my hand at his side, I will not believe. Now it's hard for 2,000 years to look back and try to think about what's going on in Thomas's mind right now. Does Thomas think they're playing some kind of elaborate practical joke? Maybe. That they're messing with him? Does he truly believe that Jesus died and after everything he's seen over the last couple years, cannot fathom that he returned as he promised? Is he bitterly disappointed that he missed seeing Jesus and just can't bring himself to admit that he wasn't there? See, like many people today who say, I'm not going to believe if I don't actually have tangible, physical proof. I don't know, but I know this. A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Again, he leads with peace, but this time I think for Thomas as much as anyone. He offers to let Thomas do what Thomas said he needed to do to believe. And Thomas takes a step back and says, no, I don't need to do that. All those things I said I needed to do a week ago, I don't really need to put my hands on you, Jesus. And all Thomas can say in his presence is, my Lord and my God. And Jesus responds by telling him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet come to believe. And Jesus comes and gives us a little bit, doesn't he? For the millions of us who believed and never seen him in the flesh, he says, you're blessed. And then John reminds his readers that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but they're written here so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. John is saying that his account, what he's writing in the Gospel, is not everything that Jesus did. It's not a complete history. It's not, a 600-page biography. No, it's written to help the church believe. I will come back to John's thought on that in just a minute. During the Easter season, we turn our attention from what goes on in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant to looking at what the early church did. And we get one of those weird sentences, don't we? Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. Why did they need to do that? Remember, we're meeting up with the apostles some weeks after John's gospel ends. Jesus continues to show himself to people for 40 days after Easter. Then there are a few days between his ascension and the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the church was fully born as the apostles and disciples grew from about 120 to over 3,000. And many of these people who believed were in town for the celebration of the festival. They're packed like tourists. Picture yourself the next time you go on vacation if you just get stuck there indefinitely. You can't come home for some reason. When would it start to get uncomfortable? When would you start worrying about money? But they stayed. And the church made the decision, informally it seems at the beginning, that those who were willing put everything in common to take care of those who didn't go back home, but stayed to learn more about Jesus. And that's how they lived together in unity. And this allowed the apostles to give testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What did they tell them? They said this: "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Now John here is saying that he can declare what he saw and heard from Jesus because he was there from the beginning of his ministry to the end. And John says, "We declare to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. But truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John is saying that we can all be in fellowship with each other, that we can be in unity with each other, in unity with God, based on the testimony of the apostles. Then John says, "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now ponder that for a moment. The primary message from John's perspective is that God is light, and we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, and have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from sin. That the central part of our fellowship with one another, the way that we walk as Christians together, is to walk in the light, knowing that everything is forgiven by Jesus' work on the cross, that we've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought to the kingdom of light. And then John reminds them, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. One thing that we have to remember is, we can all sometimes act like we still live in the old kingdom. And when we judge others for their problems and act like we're perfect, we're not doing what Christ has called us to do, right? Jesus had something to say about that. "Judge not, lest ye be judged in the same way." John says here, listen, if you're claiming to be perfect, you're lying to yourself. But the good news is this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have sinned, we make him a liar. We have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. That we can ask forgiveness and be forgiven. That all we have to do is be honest with ourselves and with our siblings and with our Father. That's all he's asking for, is honesty. John concludes by saying, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world." That everyone, regardless of who they are, can access that forgiveness. That we can be made new creations in Christ our Lord, to walk in the light and live with him in the resurrection. And we had a funeral this morning. We said our goodbyes to a dear member of the church, Henry Cadwallader. And one of the things that always encourages me is reading, time and time again, during the funerals, when we talk about the certainty we have in knowing what happens to us at the end. Today I encourage you, live with him in the resurrection. Amen.